the walk, we were discussing the activities that we were going to look at doing over the next few days. And inevitably, horse riding comes up. Then the area where we were, there was also the opportunity to do like those canopy tours and zip line. So we're discussing what we're going to do over the next couple of days. And I said to Tam, I don't want a horse ride this trip. We typically do a bit of a ride. And I said to her, I don't want to ride because I actually don't enjoy it. Not that I don't enjoy riding horses. I actually really do. What I don't enjoy is stressing about the family riding horses. I just, for some reason, the older that I get, I have to deal with this fleshly issue that comes up where my anxiety is not so much for myself anymore, it's for those that are closest to me. I couldn't care less whether I got bucked off a horse and broke my leg. It would suck. But I am far more concerned with that happening for those around me. So I'm like, I'm not riding horses this trip. And so we went down a beautiful gender divide, and Kewan and I decided to go and do zip lining canopy tours, and the girls decided to ride horses. So the next afternoon, I know exactly the time that they are setting off to ride their horse, and I know exactly the time that they are to arrive back. And 10 minutes before the end of the ride, I see Tam phoning me, and my heart sinks. I answer the phone, hello, and all I get is, Bev, Sienna's fallen off a horse, she's landed on her neck, we're outside the gates of the hotel, come now. Phone call ended. I mean, you could give a bit more, right? Like, you could, she's okay, she's not okay. It's bad, it's not bad. Just a little bit more, a little bit more. But it's amazing how instantly my whole being was engaged in a pursuit of Jesus and his will and way over the situation that was taking place with Sienna. And I stayed at that state of determined, persevering, following of Jesus, trusting God for his goodness and grace over that situation for the next 24 hours while she was in hospital in Pietermaritzburg. What was I doing? I was contending with God for my daughter. Contending. We are in a series called Future Church, and it's the opportunity we take at the beginning of the year, which really is about looking to the future and putting an emphasis on here and now for the next 12 months, which is about shaping who we are becoming as a church. This word contend is the word that we felt so strongly about to bring into who we are as a church, because we know that there are a few things that are ahead for us that we need the grace of God. That right now there's not much that we can bring about and orchestrate in our natural ability, and therefore we need his will to prevail. And we need his kingdom to come in and through our lives and for us as a church. It's a word that is to be the framework of our 2026. And that's not me trying to impose anything on you by any means. It's to say that if this is your local church, your local community, that you would then submit your lives to what is the overarching impression for us, and then to find yourself perpetuating that, not just in us collectively, but in you individually, which leads to a collective emphasis for who we are. What is contend? Contend, in a nutshell, besides what you can see as that definition right there, it is simply a determined perseverance with God in faith. It's epitomized by Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob clings to God and refuses to let go of God. contending is an up-close and personal interaction with God. It is all of ourselves, our mind, our body, our spirit. It is exemplified through the widow in Matthew chapter 15, who is seeking the healing power of Jesus for her daughter and refusing to allow a silent response from Christ, from causing her to press forward and be ever closer to Jesus, because she knew Jesus had the answer she was looking for. Her great faith was simply her holding on when others would let go. How do we contend? We contend with God by prayer. Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, led a significant movement of faith in London, the United Kingdom. When asked about his ministry's great impact in that great city, would take people to the basement of his church, which was the prayer room, and he would tell them, here is the powerhouse of the church. Contending in prayer is not begging a begrudged, tight-fisted, cold, and standoffish genie in a bottle. It's our desperation for the one who holds life itself. For a father, and for his hand to move in love, that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth, in our place, in our lives, as it is in heaven. What pleases God? Well, the Bible teaches us that it's simply faith. Faith pleases God. Hebrews chapter 11, if you have your Bibles with you, or if you're taking notes, or if you are writing things down, it says this in Hebrews 11, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. That word translated earnestly seek, it's a phrase that comes from the Greek, and it literally means to seek out intensely, to search diligently, to pursue with determination until something is found. Earnestly seeking Jesus is contending. Prayer is our determined pursuit of Christ by faith. Now, faith is only faith when uncertainty has the opportunity to get the upper hand. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is not faith if it is obviously in front of us. And so God is pleased when we choose to contend with him, because what we're doing is saying, we are getting up close and personal with you. We are clinging on and not letting go until we see what we don't see right now. And it is to have confidence in who God is, to trust his character. The type of faith that we're calling for this year is the Matthew 15 type of persistent faith that we see in the widow, that she continued to press forward towards Jesus. But it's also the type of faith that Jesus teaches about in prayer from Luke chapter 11. In verse 9, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, those closest to him, about prayer, because one of the disciples asks him to teach them about prayer. He says this in verse 9, and so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Keep on, keep on, keep on. It's what contending is. Prayer is the arena of our spiritual contending. We've touched on Ephesians chapter 6, which is a portion of scripture which is often used within the framework of spiritual warfare because it uses battle language. It's not using timid language. It is using military-styled, get on the front foot, take a stand language. Shields and armor. Later on in the portion of scripture at verses 18 from Ephesians 6, it says this, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying. It doesn't need to say keep on if it has always, and if it's got always, it doesn't need to say keep on. And yet there is this double emphasis to always keep on praying. Prayer is a divine partnership empowering us as the church. So we mentioned that two initiatives that we will keep putting before us as a church to take a very simple next step in prayer becoming way more a part of who we are. One is to turn up at church at 8:35 a.m. I might suggest turning up at 8:33 a.m. just to give yourself 2 minutes to get from the car park into the space where we take a moment, a short moment, John. John and Aksha did turn up and this morning, and they looked at me and they were like, has your prayer time finished? And I'm like, yeah, it has. It has, unfortunately. And I actually felt like, oh my goodness, I wish we should have prayed a bit longer. But all I'm trying to do is instead of us trying to do 10,000 push-ups, let's just do one push-up. Because let's not kid ourselves. If we're going to aim for 10,000 and we can't do one, we've got a few little gaps there. So the one is simply us turning up here on a Sunday at 8:33 a.m. and joining in with others in a short, for now, time of prayer. A time of contending. A time of connecting our lives with Christ, with others, and believing to be empowered that we can see the divine at work in our midst. And then the second initiative is we're launching what is called a prayer room. Okay? I just mentioned Charles Spurgeon, that he had a basement in their church, which was their prayer room. And our prayer room is going to be this room. It's kind of the only room that we have for now. Unless you want to hang out in the cabins and experience what our children experience. But we're going to open up this room starting on Good Friday, the 3rd of April. Correct in saying, right date, 3rd of April, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, 5th of April. So Good Friday, something that people have come to us previously and asking whether we would facilitate something on a Good Friday, which I think is a great thing to do. We haven't yet done so, but this Good Friday, we're going to open up this space for a prayer room. Okay, so what is a prayer room? In a nutshell, it's a dedicated space for a dedicated time for the people of God to consecrate themselves. What that means is to be set apart to entirely offer through faith, by prayer, a time just being present with God. And so this prayer room may be an unusual experience for you. But if you just trust in the process, you'll come to realize that there is going to be, in the name of Jesus, significant fruit coming from a dedicated space for a dedicated time for people to consecrate themselves before the Lord in prayer. There's not going to be any teaching or preaching. There's not going to be any uniform-led worship. There's not going to be any teas and coffees. There's just going to be a space of heaven on earth in Jesus' name. For you to come in for however long you want. We're going to do it for an hour. We'll launch it on Good Friday, and then we'll do it weekly. during the term, not during holidays, an hour in the morning, and we'll try to find the best time, which is difficult to do because it won't be the best time for you. But it'll be trying to find the best time, and then we will tweak, and we will create some pivot points, and we will have little moments of change to find that groove. But it's an hour set. We will top and tail it, and during that hour, you can come in for 5 minutes. You can come in for the full hour, but it's a space that we're trusting for heaven on earth, which will lead to great fruitfulness through us as a church. So prayer, being that divine partnership that empowers us. The book of Acts, or otherwise known as the Acts of the Apostles, because it was depicting and accounting for a range of acts by peoples of God. It does not show a group of people strategizing with growth models. It shows a group of people gathering and praying, gathering and praying, gathering and praying. And I'll say it again, gathering and praying. And from there, we see boldness, we see miracles, we see conversions to Christ, we see a movement. You know, think about that, in my opinion, horrible afternoon in April in the Drakensberg. Why was I contending? Because here is a person who is a part of the people that are of most value to me. And so when you come into a situation with something that is of value to you and it comes under threat, there is this respond to engage fully. And because of the value of that I have placed upon my daughter and my son, Doriq, I'm leaving out, I would have done the same for you. We contend because it's worth contending for. So what is worth contending for? For Jacob, it was blessing. For the widow, it was the healing of her daughter. And for co-church in 2026, there are three things we are contending for. We are going to contend for the presence of God. We are going to contend for the salvation of souls. And we are going to contend for the will of God to prevail for our church. Three things that we are contending for. The presence of God, which really is to be our greatest pursuit. The salvation of souls, which is to be our greatest mission. And the will of God for our church, which is really our greatest obedience. What is God calling into being for us as a community? And so today, in 12 minutes, let's talk about contending for God's presence. In the new covenant, okay, of which we are a part of, in the covenant of grace, the covenant of Christ, the way in which God is now dealing with people and bringing about his intent for people, that we would follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, trust in him, and receive salvation. What we believe is that at the point of salvation, we are made new, we are born again, we are new creations. And in essence, we believe that we come alive, really for the first time. That we would have natural life through our being birthed into the world via natural means. But there is a second birth that is to be born again in the Spirit. New life, new creation. And so we believe that that only comes about through the indwelling of God's Spirit. Okay? We believe, we surrender our lives, we are emptied of self, we are forgiven by Christ, cleaned from the inside out, to be made as a vessel for the Spirit of God to dwell with us. So we believe that, okay, at a big macro level, we believe that the presence of God is with us and with us here in this room, with us when we go do our ironing, with us in Monday, with us. So why contend for the presence of God? Does that mean that God is not with us? No. We believe that God is with us. Okay? However, we're not contending for God to come alive in us for the first time. What we're contending for is what theological phrases might be, the manifest presence of God amongst us. A heightened awareness or experience of his presence. Or, others might frame it like, the active working of the Spirit among his people. Exodus chapter 33. Such a fascinating portion of scripture where Moses has been entrusted by God to lead an entire nation out of oppression. And then there is this scenario taking place where enough has been outworked in the dynamic between the said people of God who have been freed by God and have received some of the greatest miracles ever, and what God intends for this people and the ways in which this dynamic is to be lived out. You could say that God's getting a touch frustrated with the people. The Lord says to Moses, Exodus 33, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised, an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. That was the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of which now Moses was leading the people into their promise. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you, and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, Hittites, all the ites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Listen to this. But I will not go with you. So here's the promise which I have made covenant with you. I am God. I'm not God. God is God. And he is faithful. And so he has made covenant promise. He is now being faithful to that covenant, even when the people were not. And so he says, here is the promise. All of this land, this milk and honey, this promise, go to it. You can have it. But I'm not going with you. He says this, because you are a stiff-necked people. That's a cool saying, right? I woke up this morning with a bit of a stiff neck. 46 years old, it tends to happen nowadays. But in essence, it's a phrase. It's a Hebrew phrase that God is calling the people. You are a stiff-necked people. And it kind of came from an agrarian analogy where there would have been a yoke placed upon oxen. And the oxen, if they were stiff-necked, it meant they quite literally didn't bend their neck to the will of the yoke and therefore the leadership and direction of the farmer. And if they were stiff-necked, they were of no use to the farmer because the farmer needed to be able to navigate and direct them in such a way to his will that there would be fruitfulness. And so the phrase came about, well, they are a stiff-necked oxen, therefore stubborn, not willing to be permeable to what God wants to do, or the farmer. And so God now calls the people stiff-necked. And he says, because they are stiff-necked, I'm not going with you because I might destroy you. Now that sounds like, okay, well, we've just sung to a loving father, like that doesn't sound all that loving. But if we take it from the perspective of even how in the Garden of Eden, when man fell and therefore disobeyed, you could see it as God expelling people as a form of punishment. The other way of looking at it is actually a form of rescue. Because God is saying, listen, if I go with you and who I am in essence, and oftentimes we forget the holiness of God, the kingship of God, the mightiness of God in our familiarities, God is saying, hang on a second, if you continue to be as stiff-necked as you are, and I go with you, it might not play out that well for you. So you go, but I'm not going with you. Moses, what he does is he contends with God for his presence. Moses says to the Lord, verse 12, you've been telling me to lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name and have found favor with you. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people, not mine. The Lord replied to him, my presence will go with you. Interesting, right? So initially he says, I'm not going with you. Now what does Moses do? He contends with God for his presence for his people. And in that contending, such a short space of time, now it may have been ages, right? John, it may have been a 45-minute prayer, not a 2-minute prayer. I don't know. We don't know. But God now says, I'm going with you. Change. And then Moses says this, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us from here. What Moses is saying is that the promise may be before us and the land might be there, but all of it means nothing without you. Did you hear that? All of it, we may get the promise, we may get the blessing, we may get the progress, we may get the achievement, we may get the impact, we may get the notoriety, we may get the credit, we may get the applause, we may get all the trophies, but it means nothing without him. So Moses says, I'm not going if you're not going with us. But he contended with God for his presence. It's the same as what you would find in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to them, here is this mission before you, but wait, don't go. Don't go on the mission. Wait, don't go on the mission. Don't go about achieving. Don't go about progress. Wait until you receive my gift, which is my presence by the Holy Spirit. And then go. I mean, it's amazing. These disciples, they had resurrection knowledge. They saw Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. They had all of the theological pieces of the puzzle, and yet Jesus says, don't go. Wait until you receive presence. They had the Great Commission. They had like the battle plans. They had the objective, and yet he says, wait until my presence is with you. Praying for the presence of God, contending with his presence, is to pray for a fresh filling of what we've already received in the Spirit. Is that even possible? It is. Acts chapter 4, we would see a group of people, the same group of people who were present in Acts chapter 2 when they were baptized in the Spirit, coming out of being in prison, finding themselves with other believers, sharing the oppression they have just received, them praying together, the room shakes, and they are filled once again with the presence of God, because they contended with God for his presence. I love most of you. I do. I love being here on Sunday mornings. I mean, sometimes I'm a touch grumpy. I get it. And, most of the time, if not all of the time, something is not necessarily going as it should have gone, and so frustrations come into it. But typically, I love being here. I genuinely do. I love our church. I love socializing with you. I think you're all awesome people. But I don't come here to meet with you. And nor should you come here to meet with me or with others. You should be here to meet with the presence of God. In Luke chapter 10, there's this incredible scenario where Jesus visits the house of two sisters, Mary and Martha. And such a fascinating scenario plays out. Mary chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus. Martha goes about being an awesome servant. Hospitable, you know, is preparing for Jesus. And then Martha gets a bit frustrated with Mary. And she almost like complains to Jesus and says, like, what's going on? Like, here I am serving, and Mary's just sitting at your feet. And Jesus does not rebuke Martha for serving, okay? Let's just get that very, very clear. Jesus doesn't say to Martha, do not serve. But what he esteems is Mary making a decision to simply be present with him. To not do for him, to not do for someone else, but to simply be present in his presence. If we cannot be present with Jesus, all we're doing is religious activity. And I know for most of you, you don't want to be a part of that. If you really think about it, who does? What we have is this beautiful invitation to be present with the author of life himself. And so you might be sitting in this moment right now thinking, well, I can't feel the presence of God, or I wish we could feel it more. Well, that's what we're contending for. We're contending, and I prayed this morning. I stood at that gate and that threshold of that gate, and my prayer was that whoever crosses this threshold would experience the presence of Jesus. And I will pray that from today for the rest of my days, as long as we are in this space or any other space.